All right. Good morning. Well, I was going to throw candy, but I throw like a girl, so I obviously, I mean, we just saw that. That was my whole point. Pro woman here, 100%. Woman's month and everything. There you go. All right. On that great start. If you have your Bibles, we're in Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, and where we left off last week, we're going through this book together. The prophet Habakkuk is very much perplexed by the idea that God would use a wicked nation like Babylon to judge a more righteous nation like Judah. In fact, he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one is wicked, one who is wicked swallows up the one who is more righteous than himself? You ever asked a question kind of like that? Maybe not as eloquent as an Old Testament prophet, but God, what's up? Well, Habakkuk, his name in Hebrew means embrace. And so he has, when I encourage you in the first part of this sermon series, the thing to do when you have questions is not just ignore them, but to go to God with those questions, to embrace him and ask him those questions. And that's what he does. Even with his questions, he leans into God. He expresses his confidence in God, that God is eternally good, that God is sovereign, that God always remains true to his people. And still, despite his statement of faith, he doesn't fully understand. And so he asks God this question, and Habakkuk then does something that I would encourage each one of you to do when you ask a question to God. Wait for a response. And so that's what he does, and it seems pretty quick that God responds. And we're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. The Lord answered me, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end, and it will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Moreover, wine betrays. An arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. Excuse me. And like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself. He collects all the peoples to himself, for himself. God's response to the prophet is our topic this morning, and it kind of comes in two parts. We're going to go through, make it through chapter 2 together this morning, but it comes in two parts. The first part we just read here is more personal for Habakkuk. It's God setting the stage for what comes next. And he tells Habakkuk that the vision that he's seen, the vision that Habakkuk has seen, is that Babylon is coming to judge Judah. And so that vision, God says, must be proclaimed. Prepare yourself. Prepare others. Write it on a tablet. Write it large and large enough print so that people running by it can see it. Put it on those plates in the downtown square where you put all the news articles. Proclaim it to the people. Write it down on a scroll, because one day this cat Jim Mann's going to come along with all these questions and he's going to want answers. Write it for him. Be prepared. Prepare your heart. Prepare the heart of others. And the message that he is, of course, proclaiming is repentance. The message is the one fundamental of life. And I don't typically say I've got everything figured out, but I think I got this one figured out. There is one fundamental in life, one fundamental of government, one fundamental of marriage, one fundamental of raising kids. And it's found here in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous live by faith. The wicked perish in their arrogance. The righteous live by faith, and the wicked perish in their arrogance. And God says to Habakkuk, who is now told to go tell the people, there's still time. The Babylonians are coming, but they're not coming yet. There is still time. The clock is set, but there is still time. It may seem like a long wait, but it's going to happen, and there's still time. And God's people can return to Him and embrace Him, and they can set aside their arrogant worship of self and turn to God in faith. Because the righteous live by faith. The wicked perish in their arrogance. Now that's a very important scripture, and I'm sure you've heard it before. And this is the first time we see it in the scriptures. Sometimes we hear it as the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. Paul famously wrote it in Romans 1:17, and he repeated it in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is centered around that concept, and also the author of Hebrews uses that phrase, I think, in chapter 10. But when Paul uses it, especially in Romans 1:17, he is arguing that salvation by works is impossible. Earning your way into heaven is impossible. Your righteousness, my righteousness, it's like filthy rags to God. And so the just must live by faith. We must put our faith in the righteousness of what Jesus did on that cross for us. The only way we can get into heaven is because Jesus paid the penalty for us. And you can try to pay the penalty all you want, but you won't ever live up to it. In fact, that was the pivotal verse that shook Martin Luther out of his stupor and began the Protestant Reformation. The story is that Luther would go to his father confessor like for 5 hours a day, confessing his sins, the things he'd done, the things he'd thought about doing, and the guy was like, I can't listen to this anymore. But Luther was trying to get his way into heaven, and he was like, I got to get rid of all of this sin so I can go to heaven. And then he ran across Romans 1:17. The righteous shall live by his faith. And he realized he could no longer put his faith in his own righteousness, but he had to put his faith in the righteousness of God. And it changed the world, this one verse. And who knew? It came from Habakkuk. So good job, Habakkuk. We should change him from a minor prophet to a semi-major prophet. So God uses that to contrast the Babylonians with their inflated ego and no integrity and arrogance and insatiable desire for power, and they're marching through the earth and conquering everyone in their paths, and death and hell follow in their wake. And so what comes next in verse 6 for the rest of the chapter is a series of woes spoken by God against the Babylonians. Now, woe is a literary device, and each one of these is very interesting. It's about 3 verses each, and it describes an intense grief or misery. Jesus was famous when he spoke the woes over the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, blind guides. You know, remember, he said, woe to you, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look great on the outside, look nice and clean, but underneath it's just death and bones. And so I guess the opposite of a woe would be a beatitude, a blessing. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, all of that. But here, God is speaking woe, or he's speaking curses over the Babylonians. And he's letting Habakkuk see things from his divine perspective. Now remember, Habakkuk's not too sure about God's plan. That's the reason they're having this conversation. He doesn't understand what God's up to. Maybe God, you're unaware of how bad Babylon really is. And I could let you in on some things if you need it. But God told the prophet in verse 11 of chapter 1, they are guilty, their strength is their God. And so here's God telling Habakkuk how guilty they are. Well, it's a little fun story. In Daniel chapter 5. You like ghost stories? Nobody in here likes ghost stories. Okay, well, you're listening. Okay, ghost stories are great. They're fun to tell the kids. And so Daniel chapter 5, there's a fun story. So you remember Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk, they're all kind of concurrent. They're all about the same time within 30, 40 years of each other. And so this is a little bit after Habakkuk's time, but Daniel's been taken into captivity and he's there in Babylon, and the king decides to throw a party, and he serves, they're drinking wine, and there's a lot of wine, and then somebody has the great idea, hey, let's drink wine from the holy cups that have been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. That seems like a bad idea. And I feel like if you're having a wine party, you should have a designated decision person that says, that's a bad idea, guys. We're not going to do that. So anyway, as the party went on and got later into the evening, a giant hand appeared, maybe the actual hand of God, and wrote with its finger on the wall. In Daniel chapter 5, 25, this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many, tekel, parzen. And it means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And so when God repeats something, it usually means it's a set deal. So their days are numbered. It means Babylon's days are numbered. God has weighed them on his scale of justice and found them wanting, and the nation would be destroyed and divided among the Medes and the Persians. And so now we come back to Habakkuk, and we've got this five list of woes, and God is essentially showing Habakkuk his scale. He says, I've weighed them, and I'm going to let you look, and you can see. His way of letting Habakkuk know, I'm not naive. You know how you think your parents are naive and they just miss everything? Well, I'm not naive. They've been weighed and they've been found wanting. And you remember the one fundamental. The one fundamental is the righteous live by faith. The wicked perish in their arrogance. So this is God again repeating that one fundamental, but giving examples to Habakkuk how arrogant this wicked nation is and why they will perish. All right, so we're going to read these five woes. So buckle your seatbelts. It is fun and giggles from here on out. The first is, you know what? One other thing to say. It's obvious because of the discussion that God's telling Habakkuk, he's judging Babylon, that these woes are spoken of Babylon. But it is very interesting that he never mentions Babylon's name again. And so there's a sense in which these woes are universals. And so when he's talking about bad governments, he's not just talking about Babylon. He's talking about throughout the century, if it applies to your government, then it applies because it's a universal. Okay, and so I'm not going to really connect any of those dots. You can connect them if you want. All right, chapter 2, 6. Won't all these take up taunt against him with mockery and riddles about him? And they will say, woe to him who amasses what is not his. How much longer? And he loads himself with goods, taken in pledge. Won't your creditors suddenly arise and those who disturb you wake up? Then you will become spoil for them. Since you have plundered many nations, all the peoples who remain will plunder you because of human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them. So this is a woe against a plundering government. And you might recall how arrogant Babylon was. We just read in chapter 1, they mock kings, their rulers are a joke. They laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. So this begins with God saying, all right, it's my turn to taunt. And so he begins this woe that way. So the first woe describes a nation with a lust for plunder. Rather than hard work, rather than diligence, rather than creativity, rather than rolling up your sleeve and getting after it, this is a nation that would prefer theft or credit. And one of the blessings that God promised Israel, if they live by faith, was that the Lord, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will open up for you His abundant storehouse to the sky to give your land rain and its season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. God said, you want to walk by faith, you'll work hard, but you'll live on your own terms. And I'll take care of you. Humans are called to work. We're called to earn a living by the sweat of our brow. But a nation like Babylon that lives on graft and credit, God asks, how much longer can they last? And He doesn't answer specifically, but He's already told us the time's coming. It's already set. It may seem like it's delayed, but it's not delayed. It's coming. It will be, and it will certainly come. It is inevitable. And so eventually, God says, the oppressed will rise up. Eventually, the loan will be called. And this happened to the Babylonians when Cyrus, ruler of the Medes and Persians, I mentioned before, destroyed Babylon in 539, and it was about a couple years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Many, many tekel parson. Numbered, weighed, divided. Chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house to place his nest on high and escape the grasp of disaster. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples and sinning against your own self. For the stones will cry out from the wall and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. This is a woe to a dishonest government. A government which gathers for itself wealth and power by lying and cheating. It's like an eagle. God uses the illustration of an eagle that sets its nest up in the mountain crags and thinking it's impregnable. The Babylonians thought themselves impregnable. The ancient description of Babylon says the city itself was straddled the Euphrates River, and so it was protected by a wall that was 11 miles long and 85 feet thick. They thought no one could ever get to them. No one could touch them. But they weren't safe. When the Persians and the Medes came and took over, at night they diverted the Euphrates River. And General Gobryas marched his army right down the dry riverbed in the middle of the city and took the city by surprise. Here's the strongest army in the world, the strongest cavalry in the world. They prided themselves on their strength, but they couldn't protect themselves from the rot that was inside. There was no security in a city whose foundation itself was its own shame. The structures themselves were the witnesses to the crimes that they'd committed. The founders of that city, of that state, had committed the slavery, the oppression, the corruption. Chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to the violent government. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. It is not from the Lord of armies that the peoples labor only to fuel the fire of the countries, exhausting themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the water covers the sea. Woe to the violent government. That third woe speaks of a government that has no value of life. Where people are tools, where people are expendable, they're taxable entities. They're not people. They're not valued. Conquered nations are marched into the city and set to the cruel task of beautifying the city that they're forced to live in. In fact, the word ghetto actually comes from the city of Babylon. And so these folks forced into these ghettos to beautify these cities. And the vanity that is expressed here and the fuel of the fire is that the more beautiful the city became, the more the Babylonians wanted to beautify it. So the more nations they had to conquer, the more slaves they had to catch and bring back, the more lives they had to ruin. And Babylonians' fame was spreading throughout the earth. Jeremiah 50, verse 10 says, "The Chaldeans will become plunder. All Babylon's plunderers will be fully satisfied." You see, the irony is that as they grew in their splendor, their glory would fade. But the earth, the whole earth, would be filled with God's glory. Verse 15, the prideful government. "Woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath and making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You will drink and expose your own uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them." So as I mentioned, and it's been very clear, the Babylonians were on this march across the earth, a scorched earth type movement, taking neighbors and people and conquering and things that they wanted. But they really got a great joy out of shaming their neighbors, weakening their neighbors. We read here, God describes their openly shameful behavior. They were known for promising aid and honor and alliances that they never kept. You couldn't trust them. And you can ask poor old King Hezekiah, who for some reason thought it might be a good idea to invite some Babylonian officials into the temple treasury to see how much gold he had. It wasn't many years before the army was at the door saying, "Hey, you remember that gold? We'll take that now." Babylon is a gold cup in the Lord's hand, making the whole earth drunk. The nations drink her wine, therefore the nations go mad. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. So the time had come for Babylon to drink the cup of God's wrath. And their glory would be replaced by their shame. And an interesting final note on this woe in verse 17, he's got an addition there. Babylon, of course, will pay for the human bloodshed that it's created, but they are also guilty before the throne of God for their destruction of animals, for their violence against the earth, and for their destruction of other people's property. God sees it all. All right, verse 18. "Woe to the idolatrous government. What use is a carved idol after its craftsmen carve it? It's only a cast image, a teacher of lies. For the one who crafts its shape, trusts in it, and makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to the wood, 'Wake up,' or to the mute stone, 'Come alive.' Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence." So the foolishness of idol worship here is described in this last woe. And we all know it's just a stone. It's just a carved image. At best, it's covered with precious metal. But it's lifeless and mute. And even still, God calls it a teacher of lies. And that's because an idol leads us away from God. An idol promises us something that it can't deliver. And you and I, we don't have idols anymore, right? Well, we don't worship stones, and we don't worship carved images. But there are so many things in our lives that take us away from God. So many things in life that tell us, if you'll just follow this, it'll bring you the satisfaction you're looking for. And so, these creations of men cannot satisfy and will not satisfy and lead us astray. And so God calls them a teacher of lies. Even though it's not, it's just the rock. It's a teacher of lies because it's leading us astray from the one true God. Perhaps you recall when we studied the book of Judges together, there was a pattern we saw repeated over and over again. And it's a pattern you'll see throughout history, not just in the book of Judges, in Israel's history. But it goes something like this. First, a nation turns away from God, religious apostasy. A nation turns from God, and what follows next is moral awfulness, right? So now there's no God, and so now we don't know what morals are right or wrong, and so there's a lot of immorality, and then what follows that is political anarchy. And it's repeated throughout history. You can see it in Babylon here. You could see it in Judges in the book of, in Israel. You could see it in Rome. You could see it in Germany. When we turn from God, our morals fail and we fall apart as people. But it always starts with that one thing, turning away from God. Turning to an idol, turning to something other than God. But I love how God ends this section, because this is the end of God's speech right here in verse 20, when he says, okay, these idols are dumb, like literally dumb. They can't talk, but they're also dumb as in stupid, right? And, you know, woe to the guy. We would say bless his heart to the guy who's trying to talk to a rock. You know, bless his heart. It's not even alive. But where's God? He is alive and well. And he is seated in his holy temple. And the earth is silent as he speaks his judgment over Babylon. And so that's why the title of my sermon today was God, Where Are You? He's there on his throne in the holy temple. So, I know that was like butterflies and rainbows and puppies. But I think there's a lot for us here. And I think it gets a lot more exciting as we go on. Chapter 3 is just amazing. But the key verse in our passage today is chapter 2, verse 4. And that one fundamental principle that I mentioned. The righteous live by faith. The wicked perish in their arrogance. And obviously for you and me, there is personal application for each one of us in that principle. We are saved by grace through faith and not our works. I mentioned that a moment ago. Our works are as filthy rags compared to God. But we have to come to a point where we realize that we will not impress God with our goodness. So the only thing we can do is turn to him in faith. And we think of faith sometimes as that one moment when we gave our heart to Jesus. And it is certainly that. That is the greatest moment of faith in your life. But that's not what God tells Habakkuk here. He says the righteous live by faith. It is a daily thing. It is a moment by moment thing. And the wicked perish in their arrogance. And so we are confronted 1,000 times a day. Will I trust God in this, or will I turn to myself? 100,000 times a day. That's why he says you got to live by faith. It doesn't just happen once. It's not just something you take out of your pocket every once in a while and say, here, I'll use a little faith. You got to live by it. And you got to push through. But when God speaks that principle to Habakkuk here, and obviously there's personal application, Paul uses it very personally in a spiritual way. But God is speaking to Habakkuk. He's speaking of a nation. As I mentioned, particularly Babylon. But it's in general, he's speaking of any nation. Any one of these woes would fit nations throughout history. A godless nation is doomed. When it turns away from God and turns to moral awfulness, then falls apart. And so he's describing what that looks like. He's looking at his scale from heaven at what those nations look like. A godless nation is doomed. A nation with no work ethic is doomed. A nation with, let's just pull a number out of thin air, $31 trillion in debt is in trouble. A nation that prides itself in its military strength but has no honor is in trouble. A nation that prides itself in its shame, a nation that doesn't value life, a nation that takes advantage of its neighbor, a nation that turns to anything and everything but God, that nation is in trouble. Whether it be in ancient Babylon or in Rome, or you can fill in the blank. God's watching. He's not sitting on his throne in heaven just twiddling his thumbs, thinking what he's going to do today. He's watching. And the text reminds us, I think, how very little of the big picture we actually see. I mean, we think we're in tune, we think we know what's going on, but we humans really don't have that much of a clue. We're down here playing checkers, and God's in heaven playing chess, or 4D chess or something, even bigger. And the irony of Habakkuk saying to God, come sit down here, let me tell you about Babylon. It's rich. Because God has clearly been taking notes this whole time. None of Babylon's pride, none of Babylon's idolatry or dishonesty or graft or violence has escaped God's attention. It has been weighed and it has been found wanting. So for Habakkuk, it brings him back to the nation of Judah. So this, God's answered his question. Remember, he had a question, how in the world can you do this? And now God said to him, I'm going to take care of Babylon. Don't you worry about Babylon. Babylon is that's my problem. I will take care of Babylon. And just so you know that I've been watching, this is what I've seen. Babylon's not off the hook. But it brings Habakkuk back to the first question, what should Judah's response be to her own sin? Babylon's out of his control, right? Habakkuk can't change Babylon. And the initial conversation began because Habakkuk came to God and said, hey, look at my nation is sinful, right? And so that's how the conversation started. And so God says to Habakkuk, yes, your nation is sinful. Yes, this nation is sinful. But what are you going to do about it? I've told you to write the message. I've told you to proclaim the message. There is time to repent. Call my people back to me. Tell my people to return to me. Because the righteous will live by faith. And if they don't, the wicked will perish in their arrogance. If Judah thinks they can handle Babylon on their own, they've got another thing coming. So turn the people back to me. So I can't help but think of some questions that come up here. And there's really two of them that jump out in my mind, but I'm going to try to answer one today, and then we'll look at the other next week. The first question is, if God is sovereign, are men still responsible for their actions? Okay? And number two, why does a sovereign God allow evil and suffering because of the unrighteousness of others? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but John Lewis' email is johnlewis@newlifeden.org. He would love to answer that question. But actually, we're going to talk about that one next week. That's coming in chapter 3 a little bit. But in chapter 2, I believe we see God's response to this first question. If God is sovereign, are men still responsible for their actions? And so we've got to begin with the question itself. What does it Is God sovereign? Number one, yes, of course he is. Scripture is very clear that God is sovereign over the universe. He's the creator. He's all omnipotent, all powerful. He's all of those omni words. And so he is sovereign over the universe. But what does sovereign mean? What does the word sovereign mean? And there are two parts of the word, and I think we miss part of it, which is why we get so confused very often. First, sovereignty is the right to exercise power. A sovereign can exercise power. But the corollary of that is that sovereignty is the right not to exercise power. So the sovereign gets to choose if he acts or if he doesn't act. And we call that second part free will. And free will is a wonderful, awful thing. It is the first thing we run into when man and God have a relationship. God says, I love you. Here's everything, but don't go to that tree. And so we've had this love-hate relationship throughout history with our free will. I'm grateful for it. I hate it. I want it. I don't want it. And in his sovereignty over Judah, God has determined that unless the people repent, they will face judgment. Okay? But he's giving them time to repent. He says, there are consequences to your actions. But you're my people. I'm giving you time to repent. And the sand's running out of the hourglass. The time is ticking. He says, I'm raising up or I'm appointing the Babylonians. And yet God says, they're all guilty. They're guilty. And today we went through this really long laundry list of all the things that they've done that prove their guilt. Now, because God is loving, because God is all loving, he does not cause sin. But you and I know we all live in a sinful world that's filled with mean people, and it's filled with accidents, and it's filled with sickness. And sometimes we're the mean people. Sometimes we're the actors. Sometimes we're acted upon. And it's not a lot of fun. But it's a world in which we can choose to live by faith and not perish with the wicked. When we can turn to God and embrace him, even in the difficult things. Here's what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. We live in a sinful world. Bad things happen, but we don't have to be the actors doing the bad things. And when things go against us or we don't understand, we can embrace in God in faith and turn to him and live every day by faith. And so Babylon's on this worldwide havoc tour. God is not pleased with them. Still, he's going to use them for his purposes. They're guilty. They're responsible. But the righteous live by faith. The wicked perish in arrogance. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to live by faith. We want to live every day by faith, in faithfulness. We don't want to be the ones using our free will to harm others or to harm your world. We want to be the people living by faith. And so, Lord, we still have a lot of questions. I'm just praying, Lord, you continue to open our hearts to these things, but that one thing would be clear, that you love us. You are eternally good. You have the best planned for us. We are yours. And so all we can do is what Habakkuk does, is embrace you. Even in our questions, even in our frustration, even in our anger when we don't understand, that we would embrace you, that we would turn to you in faith and say, I will live by faith. I will live by faith. I don't get it all, but I will live by faith. And I know a lot of you right now are going through junk, hard times. And you just need the courage to live by faith. Just, if that's you, just look up at me. Let me see. Okay, amen. Holy Spirit, will you help us? Will you help us live the righteous life, to walk by faith? Every moment, Lord, we have opportunities to make a decision. We either turn to you or turn to ourselves. Lord, help us turn to you. Spend too much of my time trying to get myself out of jams because I've turned to me instead of you. Lord, these today, especially that are going through these challenging times, empower them, I pray. Holy Spirit, minister to them. When things get difficult, Lord, speak to them. Nothing else is left from this message today. Lord, that verse resonate in their spirit. The righteous will live by his faith. Help us in the process, we pray, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here. Next week is the week where I answer all the questions. So you definitely want to be here for that. May the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Come, let us pray for you if we can.